Thank you, John. We're going to be looking at John's Gospel, chapter 13. If you have got a Bible, please open it. If you'd like one, please raise your hand. And my other beautiful assistants, a different one to last week, will put one in your hand. This is a short sort of series leading up to Easter and beyond, following Jesus to the cross and beyond from John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel. And so this Sunday and next Sunday we're looking at chapter 13 and a few verses from the chapters 14, 15. And then on Good Friday in the evening, 7:30 here, but joint with Might and Church, and Kim Hubbard will be preaching. So if that's, it's not me, so that's an attraction, surely. Do please make an effort to come, and we'll be looking at John 18 and 19 on that evening, Good Friday, and then Resurrection on Easter. Oh, just spoke the ending, haven't I? Resurrection on Easter Sunday. If you don't normally come on Good Friday, please consider coming. It's a lovely time of communion together with the readings and the hymns of Good Friday. Reminds me as well to say that at lunchtime on Good Friday, of course, up in the square, opportunity for all the churches to gather, and Christians from all those churches will be there in the square. I mean, last year I think there must have been 200, 250 people there. It's just tremendous to stand there and to celebrate or commemorate, I guess, Good Friday together. So again, notices in the sheet. Please do that. John 13, first 17 verses. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Okay, so here you are. You're the eternal Son of God. Your CV is really impressive. You created the universe out of nothing. You flung stars into space and you named them one by one. In the beginning, you made the world, and you're currently holding it all together. Over the years, Old Testament times, you've put in several personal appearances, appearing to Abraham, appearing to Moses in the burning bush we've heard about this morning, appearing to Daniel. You're currently starring as Jesus. Quick look at your diary shows that the next few days are rather full. So later tonight, close friend will betray you. A bit later after that, you'll be arrested and questioned and tried and found innocent, yet condemned to die. By this time tomorrow, you'll have been flogged, nailed to a cross, dead and buried. And after that, you've got the best part of 3 days to deal with the sin of mankind, to conquer death and to rise again. It's packed. You're a very important person. You're a very busy man, and the clock is ticking. Indeed, as we read in verse 1, the time, the hour has come. There's so much of such importance to do and so little time to do it, less than 24 hours. Now, what are you going to do for the next couple of hours? What would you do in the next couple of hours? Perhaps spend some time alone, gather your thoughts. Well, he takes a bit of time to do that in the next chapter. Maybe you'd want to go to your family or your friends. You know, say your sorries and your goodbyes, sort things out before you die. Maybe this is your final opportunity to do those things you've always wanted to do. Learn to play the piano. Can't be that hard. Sorry, Roger and Sarah. Didn't mean that. Slipped out. Wasn't in the script. I'm sure it's very hard, and you do it very well. Maybe abseil down Big Ben. Maybe see the pyramids. All those things. But of course, Jesus actually only has time to spend with his friends. And I guess if that was you, you might think, well, I hope my friends will spoil me for the next 2 hours. I hope my friends might comfort me for the next 2 hours, that they might pray for me and minister to me. But actually, your friends don't understand what's going on. And so there's nothing else for it. You show them how much you love them. Do you get it? It's what this is all about. The eternal Son of God, soon to die, his hour has come. The devil is at work. He's about to return to his Father. And Jesus, in verse 4, we read, got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It's not what you'd expect the eternal Son of God to do. It's not what you'd expect the one that these disciples who'd come to know him as teacher and Lord would do. But somebody needed to do it. Feet needed washing. It's a very practical need. You know, they walked around in their desert wellies, as we used to call them in Liverpool. You know, the sandals with open toes and that kind of thing. All the dust, all the mud, all the animal dirt, and the donkeys and the camels. The normal thing would be you got invited out to someone's house for a meal, and the host would get his servant. Not just any servant, mind you, the lowest servant in the whole rank of servants, to wash the guests' feet. But this is a hired room. There are no servants. In the other Gospels, we read that the disciples were more interested in arguing over which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, which one of them would sit at Jesus' right hand, which one of them would have pride of place in the kingdom of heaven. They really didn't get it. So there's no volunteer coming forward, and the one who really is the greatest in the kingdom of God stoops down and washes the feet of his disciples. This is our God, the servant king, who in this simple act of service and sacrifice sets us an example that we should follow. And actually to be blessed in doing it, he says. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. This is our God, the servant king, who calls us now to follow him and give our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. As I was writing this, I was tempted to finish there. Tempted. Didn't last long. But because at a simple level, that's it. Jesus is saying, do unto others as I have done unto you. Actually, to his disciples, believers, he's saying, do among yourselves as I have done to you. In the church, don't be seeking pride of place. Wash the feet of others. Serve one another. Have we got that? That's the message. Have we got that? Say yes, Ian. Yes. And mean it. Say yes, Ian. And mean it. Good. But because the fourth gospel is, as we've said often enough, shallow enough for a child to paddle in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in, let's wade just a tad deeper into this. Verse 1 begins, it was just before the Passover. Now, twice before in this gospel, we read those verses, those words. It was just before the Passover. Chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus goes to the temple and clears it. You know, all those money changers, or all those people who turned it into a market rather than a house of prayer. He clears the temple and he says that he would destroy and rebuild this temple within 3 days. That was just before the Passover. John, in his commentary, therefore, writes that this was about Jesus' death and resurrection. That this temple, Jesus' body, would be destroyed but rebuilt in 3 days. They remembered that afterwards. That was a significant moment. Second time you read it is chapter 6, verse 4, where Jesus is about to feed the 5,000 people. It was a sign. One of the signs of John's gospel, that Jesus was the supplier of needs. He's the bread of life. This was significant. You see, it was a sign of feeding people, but actually pointing to the fact that he could supply our needs, that he is the bread of life. So when you read, it was just before the Passover, as we do here, you can expect something significant. So washing feet is fairly significant, but is there more to it than just simply washing feet? Well, it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He knew the time had come. Other versions have, he knew his hour had come. Jesus' hour is a theme in the fourth gospel. Again, chapter 2, he turns water into wine, but before he does that, he says to his mum, who's asked him to change water into wine, My hour has not yet come. And as we read on and we understand that, you know, his hour refers to his death and his resurrection. His hour had not yet come. He's got 3 years ministry to pack in before this climax to his life. In chapter 12, in the chapter before this, some Greeks pitch up and say to Jesus, you know, we'd like to meet you and so on and so forth. And at that point, Jesus says, Greeks. Not just Jews now, Greeks. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now the message has gone out wider than just the people of God, the Jewish people. Now others are coming, Gentiles are coming. Now the hour has come for the Son of Man, for Jesus, to be glorified. And his glory, we know as we read on, is on the cross. So here it's spelt out, chapter 13, the hour has come. Now is the time to leave the world and to go to the Father. Now, there's something reassuring here for us. This is an appointed time. It's a set time. It's all part of a plan, a divine plan for the salvation of the world. What is about to happen? Jesus being tried and flogged and crucified, dead and buried, is meant to happen. Galatians 4 and verse 4 talks about his birth. When the time was right, God sent his son, born of a woman. It was the beginning of God's plan to bring salvation to the earth when Christ was born of a woman and began his time on earth. Now, the eternal Son of God will die on a cross because it was planned that way. It's a sacrifice for the sin of the world. It's been in his diary for ages. His alarm has been set, and now the time has come. There's a divine sovereignty over all of this. And even as we look at these passages over the next few weeks, and even though we might weep as we see Christ go into the cross, not deserving to, because he was innocent, yet actually, it's all part of God's plan. Now look, it's not to say that there isn't room for some devilish scheming or for some human sinfulness. The devil's mentioned here. The devil had his reasons for stopping Jesus. Too many people were becoming interested in the kingdom of God. In fact, too many people were becoming members of the kingdom of God for the devil's liking. So he prompts Judas. Judas had his reasons for stopping Jesus. We're led to believe that he was a radical, a zealot. He wanted the Romans to be overthrown by war, by fighting. Jesus had sort of inspired that hope with him, talking about a new kingdom coming. But now he's a bit of a letdown. With all this talk of dying, we should fight! So he agrees to betray Jesus. So you see, the devil prompts Judas of his own volition. He doesn't force him. He doesn't compel him. He prompts Judas. And it's Judas's own free will. It's his choice to betray Jesus. But as we'll read next week, I think in verse 27. As soon as Judas took the bread from Jesus. Judas took the bread from Jesus, which was that symbol. Jesus said to him, you know, take this and go and do what you must do. Then Satan entered into him. So, look, here we see a complex weaving. Our own free will and the sinfulness that follows, the devil's scheming and God's sovereignty over it all. All three are effective. The devil, Judas, are not puppets in God's games. They're fully independent and responsible for the decisions and the actions that they take. But they do so within the sovereign will of God, under his umbrella, who is able to embrace all our sinfulness and all of the devil's schemes and weave them into his plans for the salvation of the world. As aware as I was writing that, I'll never do it justice. It's just amazing, isn't it, that we can still be responsible for all our actions, and yet God still brings about his purposes and will. Knowing, I guess, what we would do. So there's much to ponder, even before Jesus whips off his outer clothing. And so you see, it's significant. This tells us that this act of foot washing, as significant as it is on its own, is actually symbolic of something deeper and greater. The clues are there for us. Verse 7, to Peter, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Later? When? After his death and resurrection. Then you'll understand what I was doing. Verse 1, again, he showed them the full extent of his love. You'll see the footnote in the Bible. He showed them his love to the very end, to the last. This simple yet profound act of foot washing is a sign that we should follow in service to one another. This sign that we should follow in service to one another is in fact a prelude to a greater act of sacrifice that's also born out of his love. Jesus' whole life can be seen here, drawn from other passages of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2. He gave up the glory of heaven and became a man, and then humbled himself, even to death on a cross. Mark 10:45, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 15, a chapter or two's time, he speaks about greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Isn't that the greatest love you can show? On the cross, Jesus was laying down his life for his friends, for those who would become his friends. He was taking the blame for the sins of the world. He was paying our debt to God for our sin. He was dying the death that we deserve for the sins that we commit. You know, such love shown to the fullest extent, shown to the very end. And you know, we could end there. We've done the bit about serving one another and washing each other's feet. We focused on Christ and how this points to his ultimate sacrifice and love there on the cross. But the passage has got a bit more still to say about us. Something about our pride and receiving from Jesus. In verses 6 to 8, Jesus had begun to wash the feet of the disciples and drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter. Now, Peter's distinctly uncomfortable about this. He knew who Jesus was. He knew that he was Lord, a teacher and Lord. Therefore, he knew that Jesus' rightful place was on the throne, you know, at the head of the table. He's the master. They're the servants. He is a servant. He can't think to bear of Jesus, this one that he's come to love and know as his Lord and Saviour, washing his feet. He can't bear to think of receiving such ministries from Jesus. It should be the other way round. Jesus, I should be showing you how good I am. I shouldn't be receiving from you. And in this we see part of the human problem. It's our pride. It's a stumbling block to conversion. Because somewhere inside we're saying, look, I need to prove to you, God, how good I am. It doesn't seem right, does it, that all we have to do is believe and we receive. There's something within us that says, no, I've got to show you how good I am. And it's not just in conversion, in that moment of conversion. It's like throughout life, isn't it? The Lord has got so many blessings for us. Count your blessings, name them one by one. He's got so many blessings for us that remain untouched because we're too busy showing him how good we can be. You know, he wants to grant peace in your life. He wants to plant joy in your life. So many blessings that they're throughout Scripture, but they're untouched because this effort we put in to show him how good we are. You know, he's saying surrender, receive. Jesus has a warning for Peter, doesn't he, in verse 8, which seems a bit harsh, really. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. At a foot washing level, that seems harsh. But when you think of it at the deeper salvation level that this foot washing is pointing to, then it makes sense. Unless I wash you, unless you let me wash you, then you have no part with me. So something about our pride and receiving from Jesus and the need for us to yield to him, to surrender and receive all he has for us. Second thing is this, that although we're fully cleansed in him, we've been bathed, we still need some daily cleansing. Here's Peter then, right? Good old Peter. He responds to Jesus, okay, I get it, you've got to wash my feet. But not just my feet, my hands and my head as well. Good old Peter, eh? Jesus says to him, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean. You see, in Christ, if we believe, if we've received from him, if we're born again, if we're born from above, if we're saved, then we've bathed. We're washed in the blood of Christ. We're cleansed from the inside out. We are bathed. Hallelujah. Yet day by day, as we walk through life, we pick up dirt on our feet and we need to be washed. It simply means we need to confess our sins. We need to come humbly before the Lord and ask his forgiveness. Although we're fully cleansed in him, we need that daily cleansing. It's about attitude, isn't it? And the third and final thing brings us back to Jesus' point, really, in doing this for his disciples. Because here we have a pattern for serving one another. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who has sent him." He's saying there, we're all equal. No one's greater than anyone else. We're all equal. We have a pattern here for serving one another. The NIV puts the word example in. "I have set you an example, a pattern for serving one another." If the one who is teacher and Lord, or let's give him some more of his titles. If the one actually is who is the king of the universe and the Lord of all creation can in humility stoop down and wash the feet, not just of 11 faithful disciples, but actually of the one who would betray him as well, of Judas. Do you find that amazing? Then by the same token, our life's aim has to be not to stand on our high horse and demand our rights and insist that we're right, but actually to put others before ourselves and others' needs before our own. In relationships, at work, in church, put others before ourselves and others' needs before our own. As a young man, I can remember that far back, just about now, it was a bit radical. I used to think that this, what Jesus said here, "As I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet," was just as powerful as command as when he says, "Here's my body, here's my blood, do this in remembrance of me." And I think, well, we do communion every week. Why don't we wash one another's feet every week? And I'd pester the minister at church, and he'd smile indulgently at me. Bless him now as I think back. But we never did. We never washed one another's feet. And I think, well, you know, why don't we? Why just don't get? Why don't we when Jesus says we should? I get it now. I was missing the point. It's not literally about washing feet. It's about serving one another in the bigger picture. On Maundy Thursday, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and they do this every year, will wash the feet of some people. You probably see it on the news, because it generally is on the news. He'll have his robes on, and probably his mitre. Although I think he might take that off because it falls off as he stoops down. He has acolytes with him, their assistants with him, all dressed in their finery, with a towel over their shoulder and, you know, towel over their arm and that kind of stuff, holding a golden bowl. The people who have been chosen will be fine saints, carefully chosen from among people around, I'm sure for very noble reasons. I suspect if it was me that was chosen, never would be, if it was me that was chosen, I suspect I'd be filing down all the fungus off my toenails. I'd be polishing my nails, do you know? I'd make sure my feet were as clean as they could be before the Archbishop. stooped down and borrowed some water off his acolytes to wash my feet. I think they'd missed the point as well. I think I missed the point as a young radical man. I think they've missed the point as well. This isn't about washing feet as such. This is about serving one another. And if the one who is the Lord of the universe can stoop to wash our feet, then we should serve one another. This is a world-changing lifestyle attitude. World-changing. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Here's some more blessing that might remain untouched unless we do as he suggests and serve one another. Let's pray. And in a quiet moment, let's just take the opportunity to perhaps quieten our hearts, perhaps acknowledge that we strive and we strive and we strive to prove to God how worthy we are. Yet actually all he wants is for us to acknowledge that we'll never be good enough and we just need his touch upon our lives, his love poured into our heart, his grace, his peace, his joy, his Holy Spirit within. Just reach out and accept all he has to give. Let him plant his joy. Let him grant his peace in your hearts today. Let's take a moment to confess our sins, to acknowledge that while we've been bathed and cleansed from inside out, and Lord, we thank you for that. Nevertheless, as we walk through life, we pick up dirt which needs to be forgiven. Father, forgive us our sins. We pray. Things that are said, things that are unsaid, things that are thought, things that we don't think, things that we do, things that we don't do. Forgive us because of Christ. And then let's offer ourselves in service. Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray, where we're proud, where we're haughty, where we think we're right, where we insist on what we do. Help us to put others before ourselves, others' needs to prefer, that we might serve you. Lord, follow the example that you have given in this passage of Scripture and be blessed in doing so. To the glory of your name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn to finish. Good old Graham Kendrick. No surprise, I guess. This is our God, the servant king, who calls us now to follow him and give our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king.